About 150 years ago, a gentleman got up outside of a little town over in Pennsylvania. There'd been a big battle over there. And it was the President of the United States. And it's interesting because he got up there and everybody kind of got set up as reporters and politicians will do. And everybody was kind of coming, as you were just kind of coming into the classroom or coming up to the field. And it was all over before it began. It only lasted for 2 minutes. That was it. And a lot of the people that were there at the time that heard the president, if they could hear him, didn't really understand the gravity of what he was talking about. It was only later that it could truly be interpreted. The president at that time spoke in a very redemptive tone. He was speaking about the judgment of God and where the nation ultimately might go. You and I have learned the lesson of the Gettysburg Address over the years, haven't we? We've all had the chance of sharing that oratory in a classroom, or at least we've read it. We know that it lasted about 2 minutes, and it shows that brevity is really important sometimes. This will not be 2 minutes long, this class. I'm sorry. Anyway, but the question I have for all of you this afternoon, and it's going to be in the prophetic realm, is there anything shorter than the Gettysburg Address that addressed a nation and actually challenged the world? Can there be anything shorter than a two-minute speech to show where God is going? And I'm going to show you that this afternoon because we're actually going to take it down from 2 minutes to just four simple words. And for those students that are in the class, if you'd like to, this is going to be the title of my message. Four little words with a mighty big meaning. Four little words with a mighty big meaning. And we're going to go to the past so that we can understand what's going to happen in the future. And we're going to discover that these four little words and a story that occurred long ago has grand significance for that which is yet to unfold before us. In our day or in a future time, that these four little words actually spotlight a tremendous prophetic meaning. So let's go forward. We're going to find the setting back in Daniel 5. Would you join me there, please? In Daniel 5. And we're going to go back to a time in Babylon. Far, far ago. Far, far away. In a kingdom that was known as Babylon. And let's begin the thought in Daniel 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of 1,000, which seemed to have been a very special group of people. And while he, speaking of Belshazzar, tasted the wine, he gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, that's where I want to take you for right now. And I think most of us realize that this is the famous story of what is normally called the handwriting on the wall. We find this pagan king, ruler of Babylon, and he is holding a feast. To give us where we are in the time sequence, Belshazzar was a co-regent, a co-ruler of Babylon, along with his father, a gentleman named Nabonidus. Belshazzar was the son of somebody that you're probably more familiar with, his name being Nebuchadnezzar. And many of us remember Nebuchadnezzar being the great ruler of Babylon, the man that had actually conquered Jerusalem. Why are they holding this feast? And as we say, what's happening here? Well, we need to go to what we might call extra-biblical literature to set the stage for that evening. And I'd like to read to you for just a moment from the father of history, the Greek Herodotus. And I'd like to read from Herodotus' Persian Wars, Book 1, Section 190-191, because I think it kind of sets the stage for what's going on here. There was a battle that was fought at a short distance from the city, in which the Babylonians were defeated by the Persian king, whereupon they withdrew within their defenses. And here they shut themselves up and made light of his siege, having laid in a store for many years in preparation against this attack. It says that they withdrew into their defenses, made light, meaning that they would have had a festival in that sense. Let's understand what those defenses were about and what was happening to Babylon. And I'm going to kind of ask you to kind of stay with me, which you would, stay with me for a second, because I'm going to kind of try to develop a mental map in your mind for a moment. I think oftentimes people that may not be familiar with history think that as we had the succession of empires, that Persia and or Media, or Persian Media, as it was often called, empire, kind of moved from east to west, and Babylon was in the way. And if you're moving from east to west, and Babylon is west, well, in the domino effect, you'd think that was probably what went down next, right? But by this time, around 540 to 539 BC, let's understand, and here's the mental map that I want to share with you, the Persian Median Empire already stretched from India on the east and had already gone well past Babylon. In fact, Persia had already captured what we call today the modern state of Turkey, which was then known as Asia Minor, or if you want to get real historical, not hysterical, just historical, that would be that part of Greece was called Ionia. And so they had conquered all of the world of antiquity. They had already moved past Babylon, but here was Babylon, the great city, the city that was seemingly was so old like Egypt that it had always been there. And here was Babylon, the one, the great city, with the ziggurat, with the hanging gardens, but more than that, it was those walls. Now, we learn from Herodotus, and Herodotus is sometimes given to exaggeration, but that Herodotus said that basically that the walls were 90 feet high. Now just picture that for a moment. Nine stories of walls. And not only that, but at the top, that six chariots side by side could actually go over the top of the walls of Babylon side by side. As we say in Southern California, I don't know if you say, that's a lot of wall. And whether Herodotus was exaggerating at all, we know nonetheless that it must have been a very, very formidable defense. Building on Herodotus' initial thought, the Expositor's Bible Commentary states in Volume 7, page 70, although the Babylonians were aware of the Medo-Persian threat outside their magnificent and unassailable city, they knew beyond a doubt that no army could penetrate their fortress walls. They were secure in the knowledge that their walls had not been stormed by invaders for nearly 1,000 years. Now, let's use some historical measurement for a moment. 1,000 years, and here we are in 2008. That would basically, give or take a few, that would take us almost back to the time of William the Conqueror, 1066, let's just say. Give and take a few years. That's a long time back. Almost four times the history of the United States of America, Babylon had not been besieged. Those walls had not been breached. So they were very secure. They were very confident in what they as men and man had built. Now, what's going on here with Belshazzar and the feast? Well, you know, human nature loves to deny reality. Loves to deny reality. Death and have you noticed that? Death and taxes happens to everybody else, but no. But we tend to get that thought that it's going to happen to everybody else. And this is what was going on in Babylon. all the other kingdoms of the earth had been conquered, but death and taxes happens to everybody else. And so all of us, whether as a nation, an empire, a people, we choose to be the exception rather than the rule. And rather than face the facts, here we are in the beginning of Daniel 5. Belshazzar chose to gloat over the victories of the old. If you can't deal with the future or be happy with the present, why is it that people go to the back and past and try to bring up past glory? So what he did is he grabbed all of his granddaddy's trophies out of the Jerusalem conquest of 60 or 70 years before. And so he brings out these temple vessels. He is drinking from them. He is praising their gods by drinking this. And frankly, as a religious person, this is a raw, unadulterated abomination. This king over Babylon is showing the trend of Babylon down through the ages of misuse of the holy things of God. A system that has its roots in Eden, goes through history, and continually is in a system that is in confrontation with God as we move through the 6th century B.C., and we're going to find as it flows into the future that they are dealing with the sacred things of God. They have their hand on the holy things of God. They are, as we just heard, there is religion in this element. And yet this system is that which is in confrontation to Almighty God. Now, with that thought, now let's move into verse 5. Very important. And if you want to, if you want to use your Bible, I know sometimes when people come to us and they've always been afraid to touch their Bible, and that's all right. But if you want to use it as a notebook or a workbook, because our Bibles ought to be working for us, you might get a pencil out at least and be ready to circle a few things, okay? Because, well, this is a class. Notice what happens here. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall. This is an important phrase that we are going to build upon to the conclusion of this message. Seemingly, Babylon had gone on in its current manifestation at that time for 1,000 years. People of antiquity had come up against Babylon. They go, wow. Whoa. Look at those walls. What can be like Babylon? Probably even scared the Persians for a while. That's why they went over and conquered Asia Minor. Is that they looked at that and they were amazed. They didn't know what to do with it at first. But we notice here God knows what to do. Key phrase, in the same hour, the finger of a man's head appeared and wrote against the plaster wall. And notice, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote it. I don't know what it looked like. You don't know what it looks like. You know, remember that, the Munster family? Remember that hand that they used to have, the thing? I don't know if this was a kosher thing or not. I don't know if those two words should even come together. But here was the hand of God writing on a wall. And then notice what happened, because he wasn't laughing like some of you used to. It's kind of interesting. Darius and I basically know what all of you are now watching or seeing, whether on the big screen or the little screen. And have you noticed that there's a point to all of this? Okay. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his knees were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. This guy was shook out of his wits. He was shaking. Something was happening here, incredibly. And he cried along out to the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, saying to the wise men, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, you get it all. You're going to get the purple. You're going to get riches. I'm going to make you a third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Now, I have to take this at face value. I'd like to do some exploring. It gives us enough to consider. I don't totally comprehend, because basically it was probably most likely written in Aramaic, but it says they didn't understand it, and or at best they didn't have the courage to say what it meant. And nobody had the answer. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed. I mean, he was, his mask of pride was literally melting off of him. And his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the king spoke, saying, O king, live forever. You know, when things are not happening right, and you know he's about to knock off some heads, it's always good to go before the king and say what? O king, live forever. So if you're ever brought before a king, good line here in the Bible. And the queen, because the words of the king did this, and then he said, don't let your thoughts trouble you or let your countenance change. Now notice verse 11 in all seriousness. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, it was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch, now notice with me, if you would, as we put our finger on verse 12, inasmuch an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Now, as students looking seriously at the scripture, let's notice what this non-member of what we might call the church in that day recognizes, though, in this individual that's frankly been in mothballs for years, been off the stage of empire. Two things about Daniel. A man and recognize that he has the spirit of the holy God. Interesting. Point number two. Verse 12, and he has an excellent spirit that is in him. Now, this is a powerful contrast. Here was Daniel the Jew, a man of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. Interesting, Jerusalem. And this is a direct, what's the word I want to use? Contrast. Here's the man of God, the man from Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. And over here is the system that is called Babylon. If you ever want to do a unique study through the Bible, understand that these two cities are a part of the great compass of understanding prophecy. I'm glad God didn't give us three or four or five cities, because two are just hard enough to keep up themselves. There is Babylon, and there is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is above, the mother of us all. And here is his Babylon, which is man's system, which is in confrontation to God. Now, while Babylon may be in a sand heap over in Iraq today, there is that system that continues to move into the future that you and I need to be aware of. And the excellent spirit and the spirit of understanding that is in us by the Holy Spirit can grasp what is going on there. Now, notice what happens. The king comes out. He wants to give Daniel all of this. He says, Daniel says, save it, king. I don't want it. Because Daniel worships a greater God than any earthly king. As you know, as you remember your father or your grandfather or grandma teaching or your nana or whatever you might have called them, we all learned that if you take the king's shackle, what happens? You have to do the king's bidding. Daniel would not be owned by man. A Christian is never owned by man. The people of God under both covenants cannot be owned by man. Our allegiance is to God. His word, his spirit, they fill us. Notice then what he begins to tell him, as we notice here in verse 18. He offers perspective, and that's neat and wonderful that those that are aged, those that have been around, can take us back and remind us how things were and how they got this way. In verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Now, what we might want to look at, which is very important when it comes to prophecy and understanding the Bible, friends and fellow students of the Bible, we notice something very significant in verse 18, and that's why these classes are important, so we can center. As great as Nebuchadnezzar was, and he built, you know, the the beautiful gates of Babylon and built the wall and built the great ziggurat and built the hanging gardens and conquered Egypt and did this and that. Notice who his kingdom proceeded from. Did you notice that? God gave. All that is happening on earth today, everything ultimately comes from God, stems from God. God doesn't allow anything but that he allows, measures, and intervenes in. God gave. Nebuchadnezzar might have thought that he did it. No, God gave. And because of the majesty, verse 19, that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. And whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. So Daniel, this man that's been in mothballs for years, comes and tells the king it is God that gave the empire to his family. But then notice verse 20. But when his heart, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, his spirit was encapsulated in concrete and it was pride. He was deposed from the kingly throne and then they took his glory from him. That takes us back to the story just a page over. Join me in Daniel 4 and let's notice verse 28. And what happens here? At the end of 12 months, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he is walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty? Kind of a bit like the old Disney film, Mirror, Mirror on the Wall. Who's that greatest king of all? And he was just up there puffing his chest out just like a banty rooster. How many of you ever had a banty rooster? They're just grim, little pride-filled, feather-full little friends. Oh, there's nothing like a banty rooster. And here he is just crowing. And he doesn't need anybody else to hear him. He's just in love with himself. He got a one-man love affair going out there, you know, with himself. Oh, look what I've done. It's all about me. In all seriousness now, notice, we can laugh a little bit, but I'm bringing you to point. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. We go down just to verse 32. Notice, because I'm bringing you to a sequence that we're going to conclude with. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the importance of the biblical words that are before you for you to study on. Remember how when Belshazzar brought out the vessels and they're beginning to drink and have that drunken party with the holy things of God? What is the phraseology that is used? In the same hour. 30 to 40 years before, while he was still speaking, in that same hour. Well, God sometimes allows things to go on and on and on, friends. The message that I want to share with you today is we not only worship a God of love and mercy and grace, he's also a God of judgment. God will not be mocked. God will have all honor and all glory go towards him, whether it was in 6th century B.C. or 21st or 22nd century earth. What has been in the past is going to occur in the future. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, you know, up there, he's just, oh, I'm so wonderful. Kind of reminds me of the story of Jumbo the Elephant and Flick the Flea. Have you ever met Jumbo the Elephant or Flick the Flea? Well, Jumbo the Elephant and Flick the Flea, they were buddies. Can you just imagine it? You might say they were the odd couple when you think of their sizes. They did everything together. They were friends. They were what we might say in locker room talk, buds. They did everything together. Well, one time, Jumbo the Elephant and Flick the Flea, they They came up against, they'd gone walking through the woods, and all of a sudden they came up to this chasm, this big gorge, and there was this rickety, crickety old wooden bridge. Flick the Flea said, "Let's take it, Jumbo." And so Flick the Flea and Jumbo the Elephant began to go across that rickety bridge, and maybe you've done that at Disneyland or whatever on Tom Sawyer Island. And, you know, this whole bridge under the weight of the elephant is going back and forth and up and down. But they finally make it. They get on the other side. And you know what Flick the Flea tells Jumbo the Elephant? "We really shook it up, didn't we?" And that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Here he is, Flick the Flea, a little human being, thinking that all of this shake-up of empire and the world was all of his doing. And God had to show him that no, there's a greater force. And so while Nebuchadnezzar was even still speaking, he goes into this way. It's very interesting. In Daniel 4 and verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar learned from it. He learned his lesson. Notice what he says. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Now Nebuchadnezzar, for a moment, perchance in what I might call a carnal sense, after 7 years, came to at least acknowledge that there was a greater force than himself. But his grandson didn't learn from that. Let's go back to Daniel 5 and verse 22. Because the indictment continues, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all of this, you knew what had happened to your grandfather, but you did not keep that in your living memory banks. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine and done all of this." And then notice at the end of the verse, "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, well, you haven't glorified. You have not glorified." Now, it's interesting when you think about that. I think Daniel perhaps had a chance to read from Isaiah. And it's interesting, if you keep your hand in Daniel 5 as students, let's go over to Isaiah just for a moment. Isaiah 40. And let's notice something here, because this is a part of understanding prophecy. Isaiah 40. And let's take a look at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket." Just a drop. You know, just a drop in the bucket. "And are counted as the small dust on the scales." God is just saying, as great as any nation is on earth, it's just a drop in a bucket compared to me. Now we go back to Daniel 5 as we begin to move into something, because now Daniel's going to make clear what those four little words are with a mighty big meaning. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." And this is the inscription that was written. Here it goes. Shorter than the Gettysburg Address. "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And nobody was able, and if perchance able, they were not willing to share the meaning with the king. Verse 26. "This is the interpretation of each word." So Daniel went down one by one, just in case the king had fuzzy math. He wanted to make sure that the king understood what was going on here. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom, and you're finished." Now it's interesting, for effect, that "mene" is mentioned twice, just so that the king would know who God was speaking to. Okay, "mene, mene, your kingdom has been numbered and it's finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. Peres, Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, if you put your finger on Paris and you go up to Eupharsin, you see the word Pharsin. The Persians today, known as Iranians in general, speak what? Farsi. Eupharsin. So we're talking about the realm of Persia. And so this meaning comes down, which is very interesting. What I'd like to share with you as interested students in the ways of the Bible, the concept of fixed numbers and measurements assigned to life's circumstances was a very well-known communication in antiquity. Job speaks of being weighed. Join me over in the book of Job, which did you realize that Job is the oldest writing that we know of in the Bible? Join me in Job for just a second, just in front of the book of Psalms. Notice Job 6 and verse 2. In Job 6 and verse 2, Job speaking in this incredible challenge that had come upon him. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. Join me then just over in chapter 31, just a few pages over. Job 31 and verse 6. Job begins speaking, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. So we see this out of the Bible. Also, if you perchance have an opportunity to view hieroglyphics, you would see it in that. In ancient Egypt, there are murals depicting the dead being set before scales to be measured. What is intriguing here is that Belshazzar is being told, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. All of a sudden, this mighty king of Babylon, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, now becomes a part of what we might call the living dead. His demise is told him. Now, with that thought, because here's the thought that I want to keep on weaving slowly for you. Notice verse 30. With that, notice what it says. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. You notice what's happening? It should be almost like like the blacksmith's hammer on the anvil. There should be a rhythm that's happening here. Do you notice how often it keeps on saying, in the same hour, in the same hour, in the same night, even as he was speaking? What this is laying out for you and me to understand about prophecy is God Almighty is not just simply a first cause. God Almighty is not just simply the creator of time. He is the master of time. And it is He alone who chooses when and how and where and why to intervene in the kingdoms of man. Now, what is interesting about all of this then is what happened that night that Belshazzar was slain? How did Babylon go the way of, what shall we say, all dust? Literature tells us that General Agburu, who was Cyrus's, that's the king of Persia, his clever military strategist recognized that he could not go over the walls. The walls, so he went under by diverting the Euphrates River into an old channel dug by a previous ruler, which then reduced the water level down below the river gates. The rest is history, as the Persians and the Medes waded thigh deep into the city. Very much like the story of the Trojan horse. Except it didn't go in through the gate. If you can't beat them, go under them. And that's what the Persians did. And the greatest city of antiquity was conquered. The Babylonian Empire fell in one night, in that same hour. The reason why I bring this up, I'm not just here to tell you a Bible story. I didn't fly out here to tell you just a Bible story that maybe you've heard before. What I want to do is I want to stretch the point now and help you to understand that there is a future sequence that is going to occur. So we go to the past, as Daniel did, to understand the present and move into the future. We need to recognize that in the future there are again going to be three key ingredients. I'd like to share them with you. You might want to jot them down. And that is simply, number one, there is a God. Number two, there's going to be a worldly ruler. And number three, there is going to indeed be an end time Babylon. Now, you may not read about Babylon in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. You may not read about Babylon in the Chicago Tribune. We need to understand as students of prophecy that what we call things down here is not necessarily what God calls things up there. God calls things for what they are because He sees them spiritually. He looks at the heart and He calls this system Babylon, a system that is confused, that is religious, not religious, keeps everybody guessing, and is in confrontation against Almighty God. Let's go to Revelation 13 for a second. In Revelation 13, and notice this system emerging. In verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And now the beast, that's interesting, because Nebuchadnezzar, a model of all of this, that king of the golden kingdom of his dream. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Very interesting. Key phrase. If you want to take your pencil or your pen, if you're daring enough, you might want to circle the word marvel. Just as much as the people of antiquity would come up against the plains and all of a sudden see Babylon, they go, wow, look at those walls. Wow, look at Babylon. In the future, there's going to be this system called, the Bible calls it, the beast. Now, don't look for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch to call it the beast. You're not going to turn to your paper on August 9th, 2008, or probably in 2010 saying, the beast is doing this, the beast is doing that. No, God calls things for what they are. God gives you the spirit of enlightenment and understanding, as much as Daniel. It's the same spirit, friends. It's the spirit of God that allows things to become transparent and clear and obvious to the heart that is tilted towards God and wants to serve Him, just as much as Daniel. There are going to be many people that in the days ahead when God weighs this world, finds it wanting, is weighed in the balance. The sign is going to be there. The handwriting is going to be on the wall. But people won't be able to read it. People won't be able to interpret it. God says, the people of God. Remember what I talked about this morning? God's going to give us enough to consider. And then He's going to give us enough to comprehend. Here is a system that is going to be worshipped in verse 4. Worshipping the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? What can possibly be like those walls of Babylon? Who is able to make war against him? It's interesting then, join me if you would over in Revelation 17, because this system is given another name. It's not just bestial, like that bestial heart that was in Nebuchadnezzar, but now we find it linked to Babylon, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Nabonidus and his co-regent Belshazzar. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me in verse 1, saying, come and I will show you the judgment on this great harlot who sits on many waters. That means many nations, many kingdoms, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, political intrigue, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now notice verse 4, the woman was arrayed in a purple and a scarlet. Now when the Bible, for those of you that are just getting into prophecy, you might want to jot this down as students. When you see the term woman, that is normally referring to a religious system. a religious system. Code word, woman. So this is going to be a religious system, as we heard Mr. McNeely bring out, that is going to co-opt with a temporal political system. As much as Babylon was, anybody that studies history, it was often ruled by what we call a priest king. So this all begins to fit in. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And notice verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So this system is going to emerge. It even says here that there is a cup of gold in her hand, almost a going back to, here are the vessels of God. This system that pretends to be somewhat religious is actually going to sense, think it's handling the things of God, but for a wrong reason and wrong outcome, as much as did Belshazzar. Now, what's going to be interesting about this is this system is going to have a genetic dysfunction from the Babylon of old. This system thinks that death and taxes happens to everybody else but itself. This system is going to kind of wall up in its own pride and its own economic strength and think that it's going to be able to withstand the judgments of God. Join me, if you would, in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, and notice what is mentioned here. Revelation 19:19. This system, and some of you may be hearing this for the first time, and which is going to amaze you to recognize the depths that the human heart, apart from God's Spirit, can go. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, that fifth horseman of the apocalypse, and against his army. As much as I've heard of this over the years, friends, it ceases to startle me to think that the armies here on earth are literally going to fight against the Creator. That should be a thought that is never too far from us. It's an incredible thought. We couldn't dream that up and by ourselves, but that is what the Scripture says. Instead of the guns being turned on one another, as has been the course of humanity for 6,000 years, they are going to turn the gun against the Lord of Heaven as He comes back to this earth. There are many scriptures. We have booklets on this subject. I can't but touch on it. But what I do want to share with you is simply this. As arrogant as ancient Babylon was under Belshazzar, this modern descendant of Babylon is going to be just as arrogant. And its destruction is going to be as swift as was old. Join me in Revelation 18 and verse 9. I want to move you through some verses very quickly. Revelation 18 and verse 9. And note, the reason I'm bringing this to you, friends, is simply this. Notice, if you would, the startling similarity between Revelation 18 and Daniel 5. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city." Notice, for in 1 hour, her judgment has come. In 1 hour, her judgment has come. Join me down in verse 17 again. For in 1 hour, such great riches are going to come to nothing. Again, three times for finality. The Bible often uses three as a symbol of finality. Verse 19, "Alas, alas," in the middle of the thought, "that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." Now, why is this brought up? And let's bring us to focus, may I? That's when you're supposed to start nodding again. I asked your permission. Let's come to focus. Remember what I mentioned this morning about in Revelation, where there's that figurative thought of the souls of the saints underneath the heavenly throne? And they keep on saying, how long, O Lord, how long? This has been the cry of our spiritual ancestors since the first century A.D. As they were persecuted under Nero, or they were persecuted under Domitian, or later on in Asia Minor, they were persecuted under the realm of Constantine, as we heard in Mr. McNeely's last presentation, or during the Middle Ages in the Bosnian Alps, or in the Alps of Northern Italy, or in the mountains of France, wherever the scattered people of God were, that little flock, they would see this system emerge, this system of seeming like Rome that had always been there. And one by one they would die, or one by one they would be persecuted. And that anthem goes up, how long, O Lord? It seems like you've gone a long way off. Are you hearing our prayers? Do you know that we're down here? Do you know that we want to see you? We want to see those promises coming to fruition. And sometimes it's going to seem like it's going to go on and on. And it's going to seem like those walls of Babylon keep on getting taller and taller and taller and firmer and firmer. And the encouragement of the story that I'm sharing with you today, linked with the story in Revelation, is it's all going to happen very quickly. So as we say in Southern California, put your seatbelt on, have that airbag ready. Because when it happens, it is going to happen so quickly. This system that does not think that it can be touched by Almighty God is going to be touched. It is going to come down. I want to share with you, if you haven't written a single thing down, that's all right. I'm going to give you 5 points, and they're going to be in 5 minutes. That means I might be giving Mr. McNeely some time. We'll find out here. But this is what we link up between Daniel 5, 1 through the rest of the chapter, and Revelation that I've taken to you. Number one, there is an hour of judgment visited upon all humanity, not just Belshazzar. All nations, all peoples, then and now and in the future, will be measured and weighed on the same scale. There isn't one scale for you, and one scale for me, and one scale for Belshazzar. It's all on one scale. It's found in Revelation 14, 6 through 7. It's called the Everlasting Gospel, where it says that we are to fear God. We are to glorify God. We are to worship God. And a part of that Everlasting Gospel says, for there is an hour of judgment. All humanity is weighed on the same scale. It is fascinating that when Paul was on Mars Hill, and he is speaking to the Hellenic intelligentsia on that city, he ushers in a thought that was totally foreign to Hellenic eschatology. That means theology. And that was simply that the Greeks, that were so humanistic in their education, thought that they could just do what they wanted to do, that there was no judgment. So Paul, speaking to them, does not speak to them as a Jewish audience, but he speaks about a creator. And they could get into that. They had a little bit of that in their eschatology. But then he talks about Jesus being the man, the judgment. There was no thought of judgment and of being responsible for your actions before your fellow man, much less a God. There is an hour of judgment. God chooses to intervene when, where, and how. And when that judgment comes, friends, it's going to be quick. If you don't believe me, just ask Belshazzar. He'll tell you. Point number two. Let's be mindful that judgment is upon the household of God. Belshazzar used the vessels of the temple to confront God. But there was a living vessel within his temple that was usable to God. His name was Daniel. And no matter how long you've known this way of life, no longer whether you've been off the stage, God is always ready to use you, just as he did Daniel. Daniel was available. He was willing. and who is open to be used of God. Judgment is upon the household of God. Sometimes you think, well, I just haven't been used for years and years. Well, just ask Daniel. He was in mothballs in the rooms of the palace for years and years. And then God, in His wisdom and in His time, put him on the chessboard to checkmate the king of Babylon for him. Number three, with all of this spoken, we don't need to be afraid because, friends, you and I, as students of the Bible, we can have that same excellent spirit. We can have that same spirit of the living God in us to be able to deal with those things that are in front of us. You and I can have a spirit of understanding. That's why we're out here. We're trying to engage you, not just to listen to Mr. McNeely and I, but God's given you His holy word, the authority over our life other than Jesus Christ. And we're trying to give you keys. We're not going to give you all the dates. We're not going to give you all the events in this day. But we're trying to give you keys to where you can now go fishing on your own in the sea of prophecy and be encouraged. It's a spirit, an excellent spirit, brethren, that allows us to approach prophecy not in fear, but in faith. Point number four, simply this. Point being, be it Jericho or be it Babylon, it's not the size of the walls, 90 feet high, but it's the size of our heart, the condition of our heart. A Christian always brings more to the game than that which is in front of them because God is on our side. Somebody asked me the other day, well, I wonder if nobody shows up in St. Louis for this. Maybe there's going to be snow. Maybe only just a few people will come. I said, I've always thought that it's not the size of the audience, but the size of the message. The size of the heart. And Mr. McNeely and I would travel, Mr. Simkoviak would, we travel over hills and dales and valleys and mountains to bring this message, whether it's to 1,000 people or one person, to recognize that God is going to intervene. And those walls are going to come down, whether in the past or in the future. Point number five, we find simply this. Again, as I brought out this morning, in Amos 3 and verse 7. For surely God will do nothing, but that He does not first reveal it to His servants, the prophets. Daniel was brought out of mothballs, out of those palace rooms, and he was brought onto the stage of empire, if but for a moment. And through him, God declared what he was about to do. Daniel is dead. God is not. That's why he's God. We're God's people. And as we move through those challenging years ahead, even though they might look dark, God, through his Spirit, is going to raise up messengers that have that light and that understanding, that same spirit that did Daniel. I can read Amos 3 and verse 7 and the scripture is great, but isn't a story better when you can link a story with the scripture to read that we're not alone? Oh yes, long ago, 150 years ago, there was an address. It only lasted 2 minutes. But there was a greater address that but lasted for 4 words. That shook a nation, that changed the course of this world. I hope each and every one of us will remember, if you would please, 4 little words with a mighty big meaning. And take heart. God wrote them for you and me to understand as you and I move into the future.